All right, take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Now, when I first started studying the kingdoms about 35 years ago, something like that, I saw the pattern there that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were different. And as I studied it more, I became convinced that that was the case. But when I finally sat down and actually took every single verse, started comparing them, put them in tables and graphs, and cut up little pieces and laid them out on the table and began to analyze it right down to the detail, I guess I had doubts. I had doubts because I was looking at the evidence in an irrefutable way, and there was like 1,000 pieces of evidence. And the first 100 proved that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were different, but I just couldn't hardly believe the next 900 pieces would prove the same thing. You have to doubt yourself. You have to suspect that maybe you're biased. You have to suspect that maybe you're reading something into it that's not there if you're going to be an honest student. And so questioning myself, doubting myself, I was like holding my breath as I continued the detailed study through the kingdom. And as I got halfway through it, two-thirds of the way through it, it was panning out. It was very exciting. It's like, this is an incredible miracle. This is awesome. This is, it almost can't be, but it is. And when you finally got through it and got the last bit of evidence, and the Bible proved that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were different, and that the writers maintained a very careful distinction in every single passage throughout the four Gospels and all the epistles, it was just awesome. It was a miracle. Like, I've seen healings and devils cast out and miracles take place, and this was a miracle equal to, greater than any of those I'd ever seen. Well, now, I have, all my life, I've studied the Bible and come across words and look up every single time the word is used. Like the word repentance, as I studied it, I wanted to make sure that I studied every time the word repentance was used, and so I analyzed it carefully and discovered a numerical pattern there in the use of repentance. Now, here I am in the book of Revelation studying it again and paying closer attention to the number of times. So I guess I've looked up, as I've studied through it, every single noun in the book, every time it's used, and counted them. Now, sometimes that involves taking 125 verses and taking and setting up a table and going through and denoting what one verse applies to man, another verse applies to angels, say in honor, another verse applies to God, and another verse applies to the devil. So I take symbols, G for God, M for man, D for devil, and so forth, and I go through and mark each one of the verses as to which one it applied to, and then I go back and count them to see how many times the Bible speaks of honoring God, how many times it speaks to honoring man and the devil and so forth. So, I count all that's the way I do it. Now, you said it takes a while. Yeah, it does, but on a computer, you get to where you can do those things pretty quick, you know. It might take 20 minutes to read through 100 verses and mark each one of them on a quick table and sum it all up and so forth. So, I have done that, I think, with every noun and counted them, and I have found but maybe one possible exception, every single time, the numbers of times that that's used is consistent with the meaning of numbers in the Scripture. Now, that's just, it can't be an accident, you know. That just can't happen that way. That's only true in the King James Bible. It's not even true in the Greek. There may be another number system in the Greek, but in the King James Bible, there is a number system that differs from anything you'd find in the New International Version, New American Standard Version, or any other version. So someday I think I may put all these together and just create a book on just the numbers and the times that something appears. It's going to be an astounding study. Now, I'm going to wait until I get through chapter 4, keep meshing two things, and that is the numbers and then the content of the text. So we're going to go through the content of the text, then we're going to go back and take you through the numbers of each one of these words, or most of them, through chapter 4, all right? So chapter 4 is where he has finished his discussion with the churches, and he begins the introduction to the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, or Jacob's troubles, that period of 7 years that is prophesied to take place in the future. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says, And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So this is the place where the rapture will take place, where this door is opened in heaven. Now, I looked up the word door and the word heaven to see what it means, and I looked up door opened in heaven to see what it means. And what it does not mean is that the door to that heavenly city where God dwells was opened up. It's not saying that. It's not saying that that place beyond the third heavens with four walls around it and 12 gates, that one of those doors was opened. That's not what he's saying. You say, how do you know that? By looking up other times that that phrase is used. Like in Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, you see, the heaven there was not the third heaven. That heaven was the atmosphere immediately above him where it was open, and a dove came out of it, and the voice came out of that heaven right above him, which is the atmosphere. And you'll find that dozens of times expressed that way. That's just one example. Then Acts 7:56, this is the martyr Stephen. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now this time he said heavens plural, because it's the first heaven, the sky, the birds, the clouds is parted. The second heaven, where the stars are parted. And the third heaven, so he's looked all the way into God's holy city and seen him seated on the throne. So the heavens were open. So when he said, behold, I looked and a door was opened in heaven, John is as one on the earth looking up and seeing a parting and looking in beyond this atmosphere into something above and beyond. And the voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither and I'll show thee the things which must be hereafter. And so he is taken through the heavens into the place that we call heaven, that is well beyond, to, what does he say? See the things which must be hereafter. I underline that word must. There's no question about how the world is going to end and who's going to win, how it's all going to develop. That is already fixed in God's prophetic calendar, and so it must take place that way. That's why I don't get fearful about the nuclear weapons that North Korea is developing, or things occurring in Iraq or Syria or Iran or USSR or China, because I know certain things must take place. And I know that the nations will be here to see the Lord Jesus Christ come back. And I know that they'll gather together to battle against him. And I know there'll be a great battle in the Valley of Megiddo. And so I know those things will take place. I know the world will not disappear all by disease before that time, because there'll be great plagues during the tribulation like has never taken place on the face of the earth, he said, before, nor anything after it. And I know there's been some terrible plagues take place. So the one that's going to occur in the tribulation has got to be worse than all those put together. These things must take place, as God has said. So Christian need not fear, knowing God is in control. That doesn't mean that we may not die with bird flu. That doesn't mean that one of us may not die from nuclear explosions set off in Washington sometime when we're up there visiting, or in New York City, or some other event may not take place that we may die. But I know that as looking at the whole of the way the world picture is going, that we're not going to go back to some frozen ice age or some overheating of the planet or the waters rising and wiping us all out or some genetic mutations or some of this weird stuff that all the science fiction and the doomsdayers come up with. That's not going to happen. The world is going to be here. The sun's going to be here. Daytime, nighttime, springtime, harvest. The Bible said God swore that it would be. It'll be here. And the nations will continue. Kings will continue. The people will be here. The church will be here. All the way up until the rapture when Jesus comes to take us home. And then the great tribulation occurs after the rapture of the church. So I won't be here during that time. So I am not fearful and anxious, knowing what must needs be hereafter. And we talked about the word hereafter already. The word hereafter, I'm just going to mention here, is used 14 times in the Bible as a whole. It's used 3 times in Revelation, and 8 times it is a reference to the hereafter, the things that must be hereafter. Now, the New International Version records the things which will come later. So I'm not looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the hereafter. All right. And then 4:1 again, he says, "And I will show thee." He said, "I will show thee," to John. So God is showing John imagery. Some of it is prophetic imagery, and some of it is the actual events taking place. Pretty clear when he's giving him prophetic imagery like he did Daniel. That is imagery that needs to be interpreted. When Daniel saw a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, there needed to be an interpretation. The interpretation was that the 10 horns represented 10 kings that are not yet but will come. And so there was an interpretation of that imagery there. But then Daniel also saw some quite literal things, and the angel revealed that to him. So John has some actual things like the mountain falling, as it were, a figure of speech. A mountain burning with fire falls into the sea. Now that means there will be an actual burning object that will fall into the sea that will kill 1/3, that's an actual amount, of the life that's in the sea. That will really occur. But when he sees, as it were, a lamb slain standing on Mount Zion, having 7 eyes and 7 horns, then that lamb that is slain is Christ. He interprets it for us as Christ, and he interprets the horns and the eyes and tells us what they mean. So that's imagery. Christ won't actually be as a 4-legged lamb with blood dripping off of him with 7 eyes. I don't know where you'd put an odd number of eyes, or 7 horns on his head. We won't actually see such an image, but in order for God to communicate to John some of these things, he had to use imagery that had already been used in the Old Testament and been interpreted for us in the Old Testament. So he didn't leave us wondering what he was talking about, having already provided the key by a divine being interpreting what horns represent and what eyes represent. So he said, "And I will show thee." Now, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, God says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Now, that's a promise. God won't do anything great and cataclysmic on the earth, except that he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. That means that God is not going to come down and bring a big bang judgment without God telling the prophets of the church that it's going to take place. The church is going to know about it. God is going to warn his people, and they're going to be aware that these things are going to take place. Do you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah? God was going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So what did he do? He sent his prophets, angels, down to warn Lot and his family that it was going to take place. God was going to kill the world with water. So what did he do? He came down and warned Noah, and Noah in turn warned the people as he built his ark for 120 years. So God spoke to his servants, the prophets, so that they could speak to the people and warn them. And when Jesus got ready to come, what did God do? God sent his servant, the prophet John the Baptist, to be a forerunner just 6 months ahead of time to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God sent John to warn the world and to warn the church about what's going to take place on the earth. So he's revealing that to his servants, the prophets. The book of Revelation is important because that's the way you know what is going to take place, what will be hereafter, what is going to take place on the earth. And so you need to know it. You need to understand the content of it, because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and in revealing Christ, revealing his program for the earth and what's going to happen to you and your family in the coming years. Okay? "And immediately I was in the Spirit." When he said he was in the Spirit, that's as in contrast to being in a fleshly mortal body. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul said, "I knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." And he's talking about himself. "Such a one caught up to the third heaven." So Paul said there that there was a man speaking himself. And he said, "I can't really tell you whether or not he was actually in his body, or whether he was removed from his body. So I'm not sure which it was, but he was caught up to the third heaven. That means that Paul's experience was not a dream or what we normally call a vision. It was so real to him that Paul suggests that possibly his body was removed from the earth. Because when he was in the third heaven seeing these things, he was there as one in his physical body. And he said, I don't know for sure if I was in it or if I was out of it, but I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, in Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament that was over the head was the likeness of a throne, the appearance of sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the appearance as the appearance of a man above upon it. So when he was caught up in the spirit and behold a throne, he sees that same throne that Ezekiel saw that was set in heaven, he says in Revelation 4:2, and one sat on the throne. So I was in the spirit, behold, a throne was set in heaven. That's up in the universe up there, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone. That's red in color. And there was a rainbow around about the throne. Round about means completely encircling it. Now, if there were a rainbow behind me, it would be a half of an arc. It wouldn't be a whole one. But if I were standing on a sea of glass, as Jesus is in this imagery, then the rainbow went all the way around him in a complete circle, even underneath the platform on which he sat, which was visible through this sea of glass. And it was like unto emerald, which was green. So this is a greenish colored rainbow, which is the kind of thing you'd get with an electrical arc. And I saw the color, he says in Ezekiel 1:27, I saw the color of amber, that's a yellowish rosin color, as the appearance of fire round about him, and the appearance of loins even upward, and the appearance of his loins even downward. And I saw it was the appearance of fire, and had the brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, rainbow in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice that spake unto me, and so forth. So Ezekiel also had a vision of the throne of God with the brightness around about it. 4:4, Revelation 4:4. And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. So John sees God's throne set in heaven with the rainbow around about it on this sea of glass. And all the way around the throne. So it's a circle. There's no back side to the throne. You know, these creatures that are on the throne there, they have eyes pointing every which way. And they have eyes before and behind. So there's not like a front side and a back side to the throne of God. As he sits on the throne there, all these 24 seats encircle the throne completely. You say, what is the number 24? Well, the number 12 is significant. 24 happens to be a multiple of 12 by 2. And there were 12 apostles, and there were 12 tribes of Israel. So this could be a number significant of one representative from each of the 12 tribes, plus the church age 12 apostles. But whatever they are, they're elders. Now, elders is not a sacred or divine word. It's a word that was used back in those days, commonly, like we'd use the word president or the word mayor or governor or boss or ruler or something. An elder originally came from the idea of someone being the older, more mature person who could direct. And so the nation of Israel had elders. Every town had its elders. Every city had its elders, and families had their elders. And so elders were appointed to rule and govern in different places. When the church was established, God said that Paul was to appoint elders to rule over it. So a common term, it's the concept of someone older and mature being in charge, being a director. And so when he says around the throne were 24 elders, this is not necessarily a religious office. These are just 24 individuals who are representative of the whole body of believers that in later chapter we will see surround the throne offering praise to God. And so these are apparently some overcomers who, as he said earlier, I will grant with you to sit on my throne with me. So these are all on thrones round about the throne. And he said, round about the throne, 24 seats, and upon the seats, 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. This white raiment is the righteousness of the saints, and the crowns, as we studied already in the churches, are the rewards they receive for their faithfulness. All right, verse 5. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunders and voices. Here is this throne on a sea of glass. And there is this arc of a rainbow around the thing. And there's these seats all the way around it. And there's lightnings coming out of the throne. And thunder. Like that. And voices rolling. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, just and true art thou ways, thou King of saints. And then there is the singing and the praise of thousands and ten thousands and millions of voices. So think about the light show, the noise, the spectacle. You see, that's all that these modern events are when Hollywood gets a bunch of people together and brings all their lights and all their pyrotechnics and the explosive things and dress people up in gaudy things on an elevated platform, and everybody surrounds it, and then they begin to make lots of noise with their amplifiers. Nothing compared to thunder. Nothing compared to real, true lightning bolts that are breaking round about and sizzling the air and leaving that smell in the air of burning electrons. I mean, that is going to be one fantastic show. And so the world is just trying to imitate it. It's all they're doing. Just the devil's last little attempt to be glorified when he gets up on one of those stages with electric guitar and makes love to it. Falls around and sings on the stage. It's just the devil's Christ. The devil's Antichrist. And when all the teenagers and some of the old long-haired pot-smoking hippies from former generations gather around that throne there on the earth where the rock stars are performing and throw their hands up and rock and sway and worship, it's just the devil's counterfeit, the devil's offering in the place of the throne of God in true worship. So I'm going to save mine, if you don't mind, until I get there. There was lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so these seven lamps, I don't think they're little flickering 6-inch lamps, you know. I think these lamps are set there where you got to look at them. You got to walk around them. You don't step over them. These are seven spirits that are important to God. Creatures, living souls without bodies that are God's eyes to go to and fro through the whole earth and see on His behalf. And when they come back to heaven, they have the place to dwell. And they dwell in the fire, just as God dwelt in the fire different times in the Old Testament, where angels went up in the sacrificial fire and disappeared into heaven. Fire is nothing to them, like the fourth man appeared in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here is these seven lamps of fire burning. I think there'll be big roaring fire shooting out 10, 12, 15 foot flames around about the throne. So that adds more dimension to the scene. Now Job 37:4 says, He thundereth, the voice of His excellency, God thundereth marvelously. Revelation 5:6 said, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So these seven spirits of God are also represented on the Lamb as seven eyes. Zechariah 4:1-10, he said, and I saw a golden candlestick, as we saw earlier in Revelation, a bowl upon the top, it was seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top. And who hath despised the day of the Lord? And he said, what are these? He said, these are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So those seven lamps, which represented the seven spirits, and the seven stars represented the seven angels, the seven churches. So these seven lamps represent seven spirits that are spirits of God sent forth, that are eyes of God to minister across the whole earth. The common link there between those. 4:6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, clear. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So, you can't walk around behind one of these living creatures, these beasts, and be hidden. When you walk around behind, there's eyes on all sides following you everywhere you go. They stand guarding the throne, these four beasts, facing probably four different directions. and they have eyes on all sides. And so it says, four beasts, full of eyes before and behind, and the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings round about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So these beasts never stop saying that. They never stop uttering that. Anytime you get close to the throne, day and night, forever and ever, throughout eternity, that's their job. Now that's commitment right there, isn't it? They never stop praising God. They were created for praise. You were too, but you're not asked to do it 24 hours a day. But that shows how much God deserves praise. That creates four such magnificent creatures who never cease to praise Him. Holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy for a three-person Godhead. Lord God Almighty. Three. Which was and is to come. Three. Past, present, and future. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Three, three, three. 4:9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks, three things, glory, honor, and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. You see, the first thing that God defines as sin in the book of Romans, when He's talking about what it means to be a sinner, what is the first sin He defines there? He said they did not glorify Him as God. That's the first sin. You see, the first, the greatest, and the gravest, and the root of all sin is not glorifying God. And the second one, He said, and neither were thankful. So that's the second sin. So the two greatest sins you can commit are not glorifying God and not being thankful. And honor. Honor is in there with it. Glory, honor, and thanks. These give glory, honor, and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Now, the 24 elders fall down. Notice that's a progressive tense. He didn't say they fell down. He said they fall down, like it's ongoing as well, before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So these 24 elders are also in a process of falling down before the throne and casting their crowns. Now, I don't know if these 24 elders are always the same fixed elders. It very well could be that there is, as in some churches, a rotating body of elders. That is, that one week one group gets to be the elders and sit on the throne, and the next week another group of believers are brought forth and get to be the elders that sit on the throne. But what they're doing while these beasts are crying, holy, 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 they are casting their crowns at His feet and worshiping Him too, saying, what do they say? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You know, you can separate a believer from an unbeliever on this one point alone. A believer is someone who sincerely, from the depths of his heart, gives glory to God and honor and power. An unbeliever is someone who cannot quite glorify God because he cannot quite trust Him. An unbeliever is one who doubts that God is maybe worthy of glory. An unbeliever accuses God and finds fault with Him. An unbeliever says, yes, but why did God this? Yes, but... And the unbeliever has a reserve in his heart and spirit that will not allow him to abandon himself to true worship and truly glorifying God. He always feels that maybe God has something to answer for. He always feels that maybe God is a little bit at fault. That maybe God has created a bad situation here and maybe He's to blame. So the unbeliever always has a question and an accusation in his heart against God maybe even to the point of bitterness, quite often in atheists to the point of anger and hostility toward God. Why? Because they do not glorify Him, they do not see that He's worthy of glory, and they cannot give it until He answers for Himself. You see, that person will never get a chance to get an answer from God. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. The one who is saved, the saved man, the saved woman, is one who's come to repentance and stopped questioning and doubting God and sees from the depths of your heart and soul that He's holy, that He's honorable, that He's right, that He's true. And your greatest delight is to bask in His holiness, His truth, His honor, and His glory. And there is no sense that maybe you're right and He's wrong. There is no sense that what's happened is a raw deal to you. There is an awareness that He is God. And as God, He is true and right and just. And you see it as beautiful. Now, there's some people who have surrendered to God's sovereignty, they call it. They'll surrender to it because they know He's bigger than they are. They'll surrender to it because they're afraid to do otherwise. And so as a dutiful German, they will click their heels and lift their hand to the powers that be because they know that's their obligation. But in their heart, they do not love their sovereign. In their heart, they do not worship Him. And that is an unsaved heart, an unsaved soul. Do you think God wants you in His eternity if you're not loyal to the depths of your soul to Him? Do you think God wants you in His eternity if 10 million years from now a devil could walk up and touch that doubt that you've always held and feed you some information that stirs that doubt into rebellion? No, God only wants people in His eternity who are totally 100% loyal to Him. What are you loyal to? Who are you loyal to? What is your philosophy? What is your worldview? What is your frame of reference? Do you feel, without making a volitional choice, do you feel that God is worthy of glory and honor and praise and power? And are you delighted when that praise and honor flows to Him? And would you give your soul to see that He gets that glory and honor and praise? See, that is a saved, repentant man. And I'm afraid most Christians are not saved people. Many of them are dutiful, many of them are loyal, many of them are committed. But in their heart and soul, they do not worship. You cannot worship if you cannot trust. You cannot worship if you have a doubt about the character of God and you don't glorify Him completely. So these elders are giving glory, honor, and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever, ever and ever. So He says, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. In other words, authority. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and 2, expounds on this somewhat. But think about what they've said. They said, Lord, You're worthy not only because You created all things, but He said, You created all things, here's the rub, for Your pleasure, and they exist for Your pleasure. In other words, these elders were surrendered to the concept that they themselves existed for the pleasure of God. And that all things that are created exist and continue to exist for God's ongoing pleasure. Why else would God create us but for His pleasure? The things you do you do things for reasons other than your pleasure? You say, yeah, I stopped and helped somebody with a flat tire and it was cold and it was raining and I really didn't want to do it, but I did it just for them. Would you have felt better not doing it? You say, I wouldn't have been as cold, but no, I would have gone home feeling miserable. I had to do it. Well, you did it for your pleasure. You did it for your pleasure. You say, but I have served my stupid husband all these years who's been cruel and mean to me and unthankful. Well, why didn't you stop? because you felt better doing it. You felt better because it was your pleasure to do so. Maybe not because he was so ornery and all that, but you felt you were doing your duty to God, and it is your pleasure to do your duty to God. You felt it was the right thing to do, and you did the right thing. You felt it was good for the kids, good for the community, good for the whole concept of marriage, and so you did your pleasure in serving your husband. Why did you divorce your husband? Why did your husband divorce you? For his pleasure. Every one of us live for our pleasure. Now, what we value determines what we find pleasurable. In other words, do we find duty and hard work and honesty pleasurable, or do we find selfishness and greed and bickering and anger and backbiting pleasurable? In the end, we always do what we want to do, every one of us. And we want to do those things that give us pleasure and satisfaction. So does God. God does what pleases Him. It would be suicidal to do otherwise, to do what didn't please you. Especially since God is all wise and nothing takes Him by surprise, what He takes pleasure in has got to be the right thing. What He takes pleasure in has to be the best thing with His wisdom. So when He takes pleasure in it, it ought to be. And God takes pleasure in what He has created. And He takes pleasure in you. And that's the reason you exist, is for His pleasure. And if you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with the whole concept of belonging to God. I don't have a problem with that. Now, I haven't had to make a theological choice not to have a problem with that. I feel that's right. That pleases me, that God exists for His own pleasure, and that I'm part of that. That delights me. I surrender to that as a child surrenders to the pleasure of his parent. That's fine. Just to be loved is enough. Just to be the center of attention, the apple of his eye, is all I ask. If he wants to make me the center of his pleasure, then who am I to deny him that? All right? For that pleasure they are and were created. See, this is a revelation, this book, of what? Of the second coming? No, what has he said? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is revealing Christ to us. Is this not revealing it in this passage? That all things were created by Him, for Him, and they exist for His pleasure? Now, that's the end of chapter 4. I want to go back now and look at the numbers in this. And I'm sure you're going to be as blown away as I am by it. 4:1, this I beheld, and a door was open in heaven. So I looked up open door, or door opened. In the book of Revelation, sometimes, since the door is open, is not necessarily a prophetic term, and so you'll find several scores or dozens or hundreds of times something takes place. It's not significant because it's not prophetic, it's not theological, it's just a door was open. But here in the book of Revelation, when a door is open, it's not the door to the outhouse or the door to the barn or the door to the house. It is the door to heaven, so it has significance. So I looked to see how many times the door was open in Revelation, and just as you expect, 3 times. And the voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Trumpet, that's a good word in Revelation. That's a key word in Revelation, isn't it? How many trumpets are there in Revelation? 7 trumpets in Revelation. So the word trumpet appears 7 times, but not always in connection with the 7 trumpets. So that's interesting. Talking with me, said, "Come up hither and I'll show thee the things which must be hereafter." Hereafter, 14 times in the whole Bible. 7 is the number associated with the book of Revelation, with end times, with last things, with that which is complete and whole, which is divine. So 14 is 2 times 7. Hereafter, 3 times in Revelation, which is just like the open door, 3 times, which is a number for God. As in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then 8 is a number of new beginnings. And 8 times in the Bible hereafter is a reference to the hereafter, the new beginning, the great day. And then in verse 4:2 he said, "And I was in the Spirit." So I looked up in the Spirit and it appears 4 times. We see a lot of these fours, 4 times. "And a throne was set in heaven." Now, a throne is pretty significant in Revelation, is it not? So, the word throne appears 40 times. 40 is a number for judgment, and the throne is the place for judgment, which is what you'd expect. Not 37. See, before I look it up, I know it's going to be a number that tells me something. So, it's 40 times a throne was set in heaven. in verse 4. He said, around about the throne were 24. So I looked up 24, and it appears 9 times in the Bible. 9 is the number of fruit bearing or fruitfulness, 24. And in Revelation, it appears, the book of Revelation, 24 appears 7 times, which is what you expect in the book of Revelation. And then he says, and they were clothed in white raiment. Well, that's God's gift to us, the white raiment. And so it appears 3 times. So then I thought, well, what about white robes? So I looked up white raiment 3 times, white robes in the book of Revelation 3 times as well. No accident. And they had on the head crowns of gold. Now I put this down, it's 82 times. I don't know what 82 means. Probably what I need to do, and I didn't do it on the crown, but break it down into how many of the crowns were divine, how many of them were satanic, some of them were. Some of the crowns were like on the head of the dragon and so forth. And I'm sure there'd be some number system there. I just didn't do that, I noticed. And then he said, out of the throne proceed lightnings. Now that's nature, right? That's 4 times. And thunderings. That's 10 times in the book of Revelation. And voices coming out of the throne of God, that's 50 times. You know, 50 in the Bible is the number of the year of Jubilee, which is the number when all the souls were released and everything went back to its original owner and everything started over again fresh. So there's 50 times that voices are heard in the book of Revelation, as in the great celebratory year of Jubilee. And they are 7. Again, 54, I'm not quite sure what that means. Spirits of God, and spirits of God appears 3 times in the book of Revelation. Spirits of God, 3 times. And before the throne, 40 times, and the sea of glass like unto crystal. I looked up the word crystal now, huh? What would it be like to, in the book of Revelation, how many times were crystal? 3 times, again. 49. And when those beasts, 59 times in the book of Revelation it appeared, the word beast. Now, number 59 is nothing. It's not divisible. It has no base. And it's odd. You don't find it repeated on a lot of things. So when that happens, I know that it will be broken down into meaningful numbers. So what I want to do is find out how beast goes. I find that the word beast in the book of Revelation applies to the Antichrist 36 times. That's 6 times 6 is 36, which is a number of man, which is 2/3 of the number of the Antichrist, 666. Now, how many times then would it refer to heavenly creatures, the word beast? 21 times, which is 3, God's number, times 7, and that's 21. Well, that leaves 2 times it refers to animals, the word beast, just plain old ordinary animal, the beast of the earth would die during the tribulation. And sure enough, just as I expected, that 59, that odd number, broke down into meaningful numbers. And then 4:10 and the 24, 7 times in the book of Revelation. Now, I looked up that 24 and to see how it fell out. And 6 times in the book of those 7 times, it refers to the elders themselves, the men. 6 is the number of men. And 1 time it refers to the seats they sat on. So even the 7 breaks down into meaningful numbers. The elders fall down before the throne and worship him, and they cast their crowns. Well, now, 11 times is how many times the word crown appears in Revelation. Well, that's not right, because 11 is the number of dissolution, number of something breaking down. So it looked like I found it wrong. A wrong meaning for the number 11. So when I do that, I know that we're going to find some breakdown on it that's meaningful. So I looked up. 4 times the word crown is unrighteous crown. It's like the crown that was on the head of the dragon, the evil one, or on Antichrist. And 7 times the crown is a righteous crown on the head of a righteous individual, a saint, or on Christ himself. And then thou art worthy. So I looked up worthy. That's a good word right there. Worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. How many times would the book of Revelation say God was worthy? 7 times. What would you expect? O Lord, to receive glory. Now here was one. Glory was 16 times. Now that's an odd number. 8 and 8, number of new beginnings, is 16. Maybe that's what we could go with. Maybe that needs some more looking at. Receive glory and honor. Honor, how many times does it speak of honor? 9 times in the book of Revelation. 9 is a number of fruitfulness. 7 times it speaks of God being honored in the book of Revelation, and 2 times man. So 9 times fruitfulness, 7 times for God, just exactly what you expect. 2 times for man, just what you'd expect. And power. Power is found 32 times in the book of Revelation. And it refers to God's power, since 32 is not a significant number in itself. It could be 4 times 8. But God's power is spoken of in the book of Revelation 8 times, which is a number of new beginnings. Satan's power is spoken of 7 times. Man's power is spoken of 4 times. There's that nature again. Angels, 3 times. And so man and angel together, their power would be 7, the total for man and angel. And that's all of them I got there. Now, I even gave you the ones that didn't seem to work out just right. There was a couple of them there, maybe came, they'd have to look at it a little closer. But what's the average, what's the odds of all those words falling out in such a number pattern? And remember, this happened when it was translated. This is not in the Greek. This is a result of an English translation. The guys who were doing it didn't know what they were doing. Had no idea. The Holy Spirit had to have been working to get this to take place. So, marvelous book we have here. I'd call that a code in the King James Bible, wouldn't you? Now think about it, if I were to go through everything in Revelation, all the words, and then just list them all. And then take and put the International Version beside it and show what they have. I don't know, but I predict the International Version would pull a reverse. That the devil so inspired the thing that when it should be 7, it turns out 6. When it should be 9 for fruitfulness, it turns out 11. When it should be 12 for the nation of Israel, it turns out 13 for sin, death, and judgment. I just predict that the New International Version is so inspired by the devil that it's going to be a reverse number pattern here and use the numbers all inaccurately and improperly. And I will probably do that if the Lord keeps me alive long enough and gives me time and energies to do that sort of study. There are so many studies I'd like to do. So much stuff that I am aware of that I know will be helpful and a blessing to people. And I just will never get to all of it. I hope some of you become students and discover these things yourself. We live in a day and age when nobody really cares. But I care. And when I get to heaven, I want to have something to talk to the Lord about. I say, Lord, man, that was neat, the book of Revelation. Tell me how you did all that. And he said, oh, you saw that, did you? Well, then sit down here and let's, you know, the first one that's noticed it. Well, all right. I want a little bit of that, right? Okay. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.